The date was, well, all of last week, every single day. The place was my car. Everywhere I went, every time I hopped in, I have been listening to Christmas carols. I have been listening to them on the radio. I've been listening to them on CDs. And as I listen, I have noticed that there are a few of the newer songs that catch my attention. There's a couple of them, but thankfully, there are, I'm alone in my car, I sing along with them, and nobody else can hear me, and that's a good thing. However, it's really the classic songs, the classic ones, you know, the ones found in the hymnal, like Hark the Herald Angels Sing, those ones that I seem to enjoy the most. I don't know if that's a sign of getting old, or what, I just don't know, but it may have something to do with the classic songs being more focused on God and less about Santa, snowmen, and season's greetings. These songs on occasion make me smile, the new ones, but I mean, who wants a hippopotamus for Christmas, honestly? Fair enough, poor old grandma. What she was doing with those reindeer, I don't know. But getting run over, that's a tragedy. But there is something about the classic Christmas carols that really get at least me into the Christmas spirit. I hope they do with you as well. And I came across an Instagram post this week which goes along with this feeling that I have, and it says, "Happy holidays is nice, but don't you mean Merry Christmas? 'Tis the season to celebrate the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ." Can you imagine Christmas without carols? How would it be? What would we do for Advent if we didn't have Christmas carols? What would make it different? We would light a candle. That's what makes it different for us. It would be weird, wouldn't it? It would be almost a tragedy if there were no songs to announce the Savior's coming, as if they were all just about reindeer and jingle bells. Well, today we're going to look at another song, and we're going to look at the song that Mary's hymn, which is filled with allusions of Scripture that reveal her heart, reveal her mind, that they were just saturated with the Scriptures. And it's my hope that after hearing her music, you'll stick with the Scriptures and discover some other favorites. Before we do that, let's admit that Mary was greatly misunderstood. Mary was very understood. The fact that Mary is so often overestimated and yet underestimated all at the same time. Mary plays two widely divergent roles among Catholics and Protestants. And it seems that many Catholics overestimate the role of Mary. Did you know that according to Pope Pius IX, he wrote this, "God has committed to Mary the treasury of all good things in order that through her are obtained every hope, every grace, and all salvation." And as a result, there is this incredible overestimation of Mary that some believe her to be the co-redeemer, the mediator of all grace, and the advocate for the people of God. Now, I do not want to be seen as a Catholic basher. Please do not. That is not my point. My point is this, is I just don't see any of this in Scripture. None of it. And it must be clearly taught that Mary has absolutely no place in our redemption. It is only the shed blood of Jesus that you and I can have forgiveness of sins and open access to God the Father. Mary, she needed to have her sins forgiven, just like we do. Don't give Mary that which only belongs to Jesus and that which she never asked for herself. And as we look at her song, we'll see that she never believed any of this stuff. Now, let me be quick to add that many Catholics overestimate Mary's importance, but there is just as many Protestants who underestimate her importance. Many of us allow her a cameo appearance at Christmas time. On the Christmas cards, maybe our nativity scene at home that we bring out once a year, but we quickly tuck her away like a Christmas ornament, out of sight, out of mind, in some sort of an evangelical limbo until her reappearance next December. That is just as wrong. There needs to be a balance somewhere in the middle that actually reflects the scripture. And as we see this morning, Mary did play a crucial role in God's plan. And we will be spiritually impoverished if we ignore her. So let not the excesses or the excesses of Catholic theology or traditions keep us from admiring her and learning from her example. We must remember that Mary's old enough to be married. Yeah, that's the right way to say that. Mary is old enough to be married, but she's not yet. She's definitely not in her 30s like today's society. You can be 30 and still not married. She's likely just a young teenage girl. In fact, scholars place her age somewhere between the age of 13 and 17. Those are the most likely ages that she was. Yet even at this young age, her maturity is well beyond these years. Mary immediately interprets her circumstances biblically. She strings together at least 15 Old Testament quotes. Could you do that at the age of 14? Could you quote anything at 14? I know I certainly couldn't. She counts 9 different times. She refers to what God has done and not what she has done. And like John the Baptist, she deflects attention from herself and points it towards the Savior. In Luke chapter 1, verse 47, she calls God her Savior, meaning that she is a sinner in need of forgiveness. Yet her maturity was shown in the fact that Mary was in awe of God's greatness, not her own goodness. She saw herself as a humble servant because she saw the Lord as the great King. What God had done for her, as marvelous as it was part and parcel of what he always does. Luke 1:49 says that she doesn't declare that she was a doer of good things, but rather one for whom great things were done. So let's actually dig into the scriptures this morning. I've told you lots about it, but let's dig into Mary. The scene is this. Mary has just learned that she is pregnant. She has decided to travel a great distance to go see her relative Elizabeth. She needed someone who would understand her situation. And she was certain that Elizabeth, perhaps her cousin, would be that person. Elizabeth herself was well past childbearing years, but was pregnant as well. And when Mary arrives, little John in Elizabeth's belly, he gives this extra hard kick. He jumps for joy. He just lets everybody in the vicinity, he lets Elizabeth know something special is happening here. He was already doing the job that God had gave him, which was to announce the arrival of the Messiah. And as Mary drew close, he began to announce, "He's here. He's here," with every little kick. It's strong evidence that life begins before or at conception, not at birth, because John knew. And there's this outburst of joy as the old covenant greets the new. Lucy Shaw, an author, she describes the scene like this. Framed in light, Mary sings through the doorway. Elizabeth's six-month boy jumps a palatable greeting, a hidden first encounter between son and son. See, Mary's music in response to Elizabeth's calling the unborn child, my Lord. And in this verse, immediately preceding Mary's song of praise, it says this in Luke chapter 1, verse 45. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. See, God used Elizabeth to calm Mary, and any doubts disappeared that she may have had. And praise begins to erupt from her like an overflowing fountain. And her music is spontaneous, it's poetical, it's profound, it's theological, it's perfect. And as poetry is heightened, it's really a heightened form of expression. It causes us to show, or to really slow down, to just calm ourselves. And I challenge you to approach Christmas with an expectant hush rather than a last-minute rush. So let's read her actual song. Just take a breath and listen. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. See, Mary's adoration is seen clearly as she magnifies the Lord. Now, I've put the NIV on the screen, and it uses the word glorify in this verse. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord. And I want to point out that it doesn't say that she sang, but rather she said. Right? And when speaking of her soul, Mary is saying that this poetry comes from the very depth of her very being, from her entire life is about this. To magnify means to declare as great, to enlarge, to increase one's estimation. Mary says, my soul, my very being glorifies the Lord. Author Joe Thorne writes this. He says, take note. Your view of Jesus tends to shrink over time. And as your shrinking Jesus becomes small Jesus, he is easily eclipsed by your idols and your ego. The bigger and more biblical your understanding of who Jesus is, the more likely he is to be such an object of love and adoration. That the idols that aim to capture your attention by swaying your allegiance will lose their power, because small Jesus does not inspire awe, does not command respect, lead to worship, or compel us to talk of him. So please remember, Jesus is bigger than you tend to think. And Mary, she understands this. It's interesting that many songs, they start off softly and they work their way up to this frenzied crescendo at the end. But not so with Mary's music. She busted out with songs of praise extolling the immensity of the Almighty. She begins with reverence, and then she moves to rejoicing into God her Savior. And because Mary magnifies the Lord, she can't help but find joy in Him. She says, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Can you picture it? Can you really picture it? My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. This is a teenage girl who's just found out she's pregnant. A short time later, she is singing these words. And the word for rejoice here means to jump for joy. This is not just a smile on her face or that warm glow of a pregnant woman. No, no. This is rejoicing, jumping, exceedingly glad. Mary certainly hasn't made God small. Her view is growing with each moment, just like the baby inside. And it's out of her adoration for God, but also her intimate relationship with Him, that she bursts out in God's attributes. And she knows God is mindful, He is mighty, and He is merciful. And that's why Mary worships God. And I want to look at each one of these. He is mindful. For He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed. And this word mindful means to look upon, to regard with affection, and to gaze at with favor. This is how God views Mary. God sees all that you are going through right now, and He sees you the same way. The Almighty is mindful of your struggles and your misery that you may be struggling with right now. Psalm 34 says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and the ears are attentive to their cry." Mary refers to herself as being low and humble in state, which likely refers to her social position. When you think about her social position in the Jewish culture, where does she stand? She's pregnant, she's a teenager, and that pretty much sums it up. It's not very high. And this word humble refers to the fact that she was young, she was poor. She sees herself as subservient, as a handmaiden. And now she takes the position of subordination and absolute submission. And she can't get over the fact that God would choose a sinner to bring forth a Savior. And yet she also marvels at the course of that all of human history will be changed, as all generations will remember how blessed she was to be used by God in such a unique and one-time way. No other person in all of history can make this claim. No one else. Think about that. Mary knew that. Mary understood that. No one from her point of view, in all of her history, and I state today, no one in all of history ever will or could do this except her. Because God is also mighty. For you, the Mighty One, has done great things for me. Holy is His name. In the first part of 51, he says, He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. See, God is all-powerful, and she makes Him the subject of the rest of the song. The second phrase literally reads, "He has done to me great things." She didn't look at this pregnancy as a bad thing. She looked at it as an incredible blessing. an amazing blessing. He is holy and separate from sin and everything else. And Mary is turning all attention away from herself and putting it all on God. I don't know, maybe she had been meditating on the Psalms, and Psalm 24 was in her mind, which says, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." I don't know what was going through her mind, but I do know that it was all about God. And God is merciful. We see this in verse 50 and again in verse 54, where it says, "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation, remembering to be merciful." See, the word mercy refers to God's faithful love towards those who deserve punishment. You may be thinking, Mary, what does she need punishing for? What has she done? She's just a kid. Sorry, I got kids. Those of you who have kids, they're not perfect. We call them little angels, but sadly, they've all fallen. You guys know what I mean. Yes, she needs mercy. If grace is getting what we don't deserve, then mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And Mary used this phrase to fear him. And fearing God has to do with having this reverential respect for him. Something that I believe has been lost in the church today. We say that God is God Almighty, but we also say Jesus is my friend. And he is. But that friendship with God and that comfort that we have with God has become too comfortable and too casual. Do you fear God? Do you understand that God needs to be feared? Does that make sense in your head? And I think that we far too often go too far one way. We forget about fearing God and having this incredible reverential respect for him. And I want us to notice that God's intention is for mercy to pass from one generation to next, from parents to children to their children, and so on and so on. And that means that we as parents have a huge responsibility and an opportunity to affect the formulation of faith for the next 100 years or more. Anyways, Mary moves on, and so should I. She moves from adoring God to celebrating his attributes, and now she lists three types of people that God acts on behalf of. The first is the humble. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down low rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. Man, that's powerful language. It's really backwards to the way the things are in the world, isn't it? But God has no tolerance for the proud. And the phrase brought down means to not just bring down a notch. This is a phrase which means to demolish, to destroy, to pull, to throw down, to crush. Never forget that the kingdom of this world is temporary. It's transitory. It's not permanent. God won't stop bad leaders from leading, but they're not going to last. And God lifts the humble and humbles the proud. This is what God does. God is the lover of the lowly. God has always undertaken for the underdog. God hates the haughty. He honors the humble. In Daniel chapter 4, we read how Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson about pride. If you don't know the story, go read the whole chapter because there's lots there. But he says, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't humble, and he spent 7 years living as a beast in the fields, eating whatever he could scavenge. He was the great king, not the God. God humbled him. And we tend to focus on beauty, bucks, and brains. That's what this world tends to focus on. But God operates so differently. The humble are shown mercy, while the proud receive justice. The lowly are lifted, and the lofty are brought low. I really feel like breaking into Lockridge at this moment. I wish I could describe God to you, but I can't. He's indescribable. The second type of person is the hungry. Not just those whose stomachs are growling, kind of like mine is right now. There are the hungry. Before you can be fed, you must first be hungry. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And the idea behind filled is to be fully satisfied. And the meaning of hungry is not just to have a little rumble in your tummy. No. This is more than that. To be famished, to crave. Some of us are not spiritually satisfied simply because we are not famished. We're not famished enough for God to fill us. We are gorged on so many other things that we have no appetite for the spiritual matters. And when we are stuffed on the pleasures of this life, we don't feel our need for God. And if we are too proud to admit that we need God the way a beggar needs bread, well, we'll walk away empty. And Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Do you recognize that Christmas is, in our culture, counts on our discontent? Do you realize that? That's why all the commercials and the ads focus on what we think we need to be happy. You need this, and you need this, and you need this, and you need this. And then you can be happy in this season. We've got to get those things that we can't live without. Honestly, many of us fall into this trap because we lack the spiritual appetite for God. And when we have this spiritual appetite for God, when we are famished for God, when we desire Him above all things, the things of this world, that new couch, that new car, that new whatever, that bigger this, that bigger that, doesn't matter. It really does. You can be happy with what God has provided already. Folks, we need to recognize that we are the helpless. God doesn't help those who help themselves. It's not biblical. He helps those who are helpless. And when we look at these closing lines of her song, He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers. See, there is this beautiful picture behind the word for helped. It means to take hold of, to embrace, to hug, to support, to help. And that's how God treats us when we are helpless. See, Mary is remembering God's covenant with Abraham, and she begins to marvel that God's mercy is now coming to fulfillment through her son. She was well versed in the Abrahamic covenant, which is found in Genesis chapter 12. Are you? Do you know what the Abrahamic covenant says? It says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. God promised that to Abraham 2,500 years before Jesus came. He again spoke through Moses, through so many others, promising this Messiah is coming. He spoke through David 1,000 years before he came. He spoke through Isaiah 700 years before, through Malachi 400 years, proclaiming that the Messiah is coming. And now we have Mary proclaiming that it is being fulfilled right now. God is always on the side of the humble, the hurting, and the hungry. He is cheering on the orphans and the widows. He is for the preborn and the elderly, the poor and the disabled. He's for the deaf and the blind and the feeble. God cares for all those who can't care for themselves. And if Christmas teaches us anything, it's this. When we are humble, the Holy One can use us. People are listening to the lyrics of your life. I wonder, what are they hearing? I read about a little girl who watched her mom and dad get ready for Christmas. Her dad seemed preoccupied with the burdens and the bundles and all the things that needed to get done. And mom was caught up in the parties and the presents. Neither one of them had any time for her, and she felt like she was being ignored. Especially after hearing one of her parents say, "Would you please get out of the way?" And one night, as she was getting ready for bed and before going to sleep, she knelt by her bed and she prayed this prayer: "Our Father, who art in heaven, please forgive our Christmases as we forgive those who Christmas against us." Is that the song of your life? Mary's music ends very abruptly. All of a sudden it just stops. And I think it's because the song is not over. As we allow the words of the scripture to penetrate our souls deep within our hearts, we too will sing. And each of us can add our own verse. Is the music of your life secular or spiritual? Is it worldly or worshipful? If someone hung out with you for a day, would they hear a hymn of humility? Or would they want to gag on your pride? Would they be drawn to the Lord by the lyrics of your life? You see, the key of Mary's music was the fact that she believed and she obeyed. She knew exactly what was true. What about you? Do you truly believe? Have you humbled yourself? And after you believe, will you obey what God is asking? Our closing hymn this morning is "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sin release us. Let us find our rest in thee." Shall we sing this song together? Worship team, will you come?